The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. I can't think of a more powerful verse to precede the next most important part of the service, that being another means of grace, and that is the teaching that we will hear. So I pray to incline your ears to listen to the word rightly divided.
Father God, turn your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians. First Thessalonians will be the passage we look at this morning, and we're going to wrap up the series that we are doing currently in 1 Thessalonians 1. You have in your bulletin an outline. I encourage you to locate that and use it to take notes, follow along, and read the quotes with me. Paul is responding to a report he received from Timothy that this church, it was standing firm in Christ against all expectations. I mean, Paul was very greatly concerned about the welfare of this church, because when he left it, they were the object, the special object of persecution and attack. And so Paul left, and he sent Timothy, and now he's down at Corinth, and Timothy comes down, and he expected, he was bracing for the news that the work you did there is just nothing. It's a zero. There's no one left. Instead, he heard from Timothy that they were loving Christ, going strong, thankful for Paul, and certainly thankful for their Lord. And so he wrote Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, as a response to this glorious news. And he begins in 2 through 10 with sharing with them a little bit about his prayer life. And his prayer life was one of thanksgiving, verse 2, where he was praising God for this church. But this prayer is more than just, or at least what he wrote here, is more than just a detail of his prayer. It is sort of a prescriptive as well as descriptive elaboration of what Paul prayed. So it's prescriptive. In other words, what he wrote here was to encourage them to continue to be the people that God had made them. And so we get from this not just a prayer, but marching orders for each and every church. And for us, if we want to be a healthy church, we've got here the marching orders for what we must be, what we must believe, what we must focus on, what must be the emphasis. And by way of footnote, brothers and sisters, we've got here as well what could very easily be a guideline for raising godly children, for raising, for discipleship, for raising up a household of faith, for it's one and the same, as we'll see. So this morning, let's wrap up our discussion 2 through 10. And we're going to be looking, we've been working our way backwards through this epistle or through this chapter. We're going to be looking this morning specifically at verse 3. And the reason Paul was so grateful, and it revolves around what the Thessalonians were doing. This is God's word, and as it is the inspired word of an awesome God, I invite you to stand together with me at the reading of this, his word. Hear the word of our Lord. We give thanks, God, always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us, what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Lord, what a delight and joy it is to come here this day as your people and worship you, to adore you, to meet with you in a way that we cannot Monday through Saturday, in the corporate assembly, in the corporate body, where you are present in a way that you're not present any other time in our week. Father, we love you. Thank you for being here. Thank you for being the minister of the souls of your people. And now, Lord, we ask of you, we look to you, and we ask of you that you would bless this time, sanctify it unto our understanding, into a deeper understanding, apprehension of Jesus Christ, that we might understand who you are and that we might serve you all the more, that Bethel Presbyterian Church would be a body that looks much like what we read in this chapter. Give me grace, therefore, to preach your word with fidelity and accuracy, and use this, O Lord, to build us up, to make us your holy bride. We commit this time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. In my first year of seminary, talk began circulating about an upperclassman, a senior, who was an incredible preacher. I remember sitting many, many times in the cafeteria and hearing about Jeff and how this guy is incredible. He was taking his last preaching class on the delivery, focusing on the delivery of sermons, preaching, how to deliver a message. I kept hearing it, and so finally I thought to myself, man, I've got to see this. So I had a friend in the class, and he told me the day that Jeff was going to preach, and so I left my studies and went and sat in that class to hear what everyone has been talking about. And as I sat and watched him and listened to him preach, I'll be honest, I was underwhelmed. I sat and watched him preach, I thought, I didn't see a big deal. I don't know what I was expecting to see, whether it was glowing lights or clouds forming. I don't know, but what I saw was incredibly disappointing. And so the class is over, and I take Mike aside, my good friend in the class. I said, Mike, I don't get it. I didn't see a thing that backs up what everyone's talking about. And Mike said, that's the point. You didn't see a thing. When I took that class 2 years later, I learned from that class, and I learned even then from Mike, that great delivery disappears. A great preacher, you will not notice him. You should not notice him. You shouldn't notice distracting mannerisms. You shouldn't notice the way he speaks. What you want is just simply to gaze upon Christ in the fullness of his word and let the delivery disappear. So in this case, being underwhelmed was a wonderful thing. It's exactly what you'd want. This morning, as we look at the passage before us where Paul is giving us what struck him. Now, we're talking about the Apostle Paul. What impressed Paul about this church, that's what we're on this day. And I believe, quite frankly, that as we look at it, you're going to be underwhelmed. I mean, when you think of everything that we've seen, 4 through 10, and all the things that this church, you got a little chart there in front of you, a little picture I've written there or drawn up of what made this church what it was, its bedrock, its foundation, its infrastructure. And you'd think with all of that going for it, this church would have built a facility that would have housed 1,000 people within the first 2 or 3 years of its existence, wouldn't you? You might have expected that this church by now had a global ministry with sermons being broadcast to the world by the time Paul wrote this. Man, you might have thought that their summer conference would have been moved to the Roman Colosseum because it was so popular. Or maybe their music band was so popular that their music was being used by all the churches in Asia and Palestine and beyond. But what struck Paul, what made him go, wow, is verse 3. Their work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope. That's what this church was doing. After everything we've seen, all of this led to this church doing three things: working, laboring, and being steadfast. Now you might think, that's it? And when I first read this, I thought, that's it? I'd expect a whole lot more. And yet, brothers and sisters, this is amazing. Remember 1 Corinthians 13, the chapter on love? Paul climaxes it with verse 13. You'll know the verse. Now abideth faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. I've studied that many times, and I have oftentimes wondered, what would it look like to perfectly embody faith, hope, and love? What would it look like as a people of God to be characterized, if you bit into us, to be characterized by faith, hope, and love, such glorious virtues? Well, you know what? We don't need to wonder. Our passage, this church in Thessalonica, is the answer. Notice 3 again. What struck Paul was their work of faith, their labor of love, their steadfastness of hope, faith, love, hope embodied in this church. That's why Paul was so amazed. He saw these virtues as these glorious summations of what God in Christ calls us to be, men and women of faith, men and women of love, men and women of great hope. And he saw this church embodying these, incarnating those virtues in their church. And so he said, wow. And then he explains why they were doing all that. This morning, we're going to look at the three activities that wowed Paul. The three activities that ought to be the object of our passion and focus as a church. What you ought to pray for Bethel. Man, God, this is what we want Bethel to be. What you should pray for your spouse and your children and one another, your disciples, your discipler. This is what we're after. So you may be underwhelmed at the beginning, but boy, what a wonderful description and what a wonderful activity, picture what we, by God's grace, could be in Christ. So let's look at it. The first one is that struck Paul was the fact that these people had a life-encompassing service. Notice with me verse 2. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith. Let's look at that word work for a little bit. In the Greek, the word is ergon. It's the most common word for any kind of activity in life. It refers to everything and anything in life, any activity in life. So, for example, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it uses this word ergon, where we get many words from, but this word ergon to translate such Hebrew words as labor, activity, farming, selling, trading, etc. And that, brothers and sisters, is what Paul has in mind with this particular word. It would have included every activity related to the Thessalonians' living, such things as their secular employment, every and any duty they had as Roman citizens, as slaves, or as freedmen. It would have included such things as eating and drinking, as building, accumulating, and prospering in their families and individual. It would have referenced schooling, relationships, obligations, privileges, as well as tragedies, sorrows, sufferings, and griefs. That's this word. It is a very, very general, generic term for any and every activity of life. So when he thought of the Thessalonians just living life, that's what he's thinking about here. That's what's being spoken about here, was their ergos. Now in the Greek and in the Greco-Roman and the Jewish world at this time, ergos, work, these activities were associated with evilness and wickedness. Think about it. When Adam and Eve fell, what happened to Adam's work? It was cursed. Well, that understanding was rife in the Jewish culture of Paul's day as well as the Greco-Roman world. In fact, that worldview, that idea that the activities, the mundane activities of this life are tainted by sin was the precursor in 200 years for what would become full-bloom Gnosticism. Paul's writing to the Colossians, and in this church, the heresy, we call it a pre-Gnostic heresy, because they believed that the physical world was evil, and because the physical world was evil, this holy divine being called God could have no interaction with this physical world. And so Jesus, if he was a human being, could not have been God, could not have been much of a spokesman for God. At best, he could have been a spokesman for the angels, who then could be spokesmen for God, but Jesus was not God. That was the heresy. And so if you read the book of Colossians, Paul goes to great lengths to argue for the deity of Jesus Christ, even though he is a true man. Okay? That's the idea. The things in this world are evil or insignificant or mundane or quite frankly, unimportant. So what you eat and how you eat and who you hurt in business, it doesn't matter. It's all passing. It's all evil. It's all a part of this evil, wicked world. My question is this. What did a saving relationship with Jesus Christ have? What kind of impact did that saving relationship have on the Thessalonians? Or better yet, what impact does Jesus Christ have when it comes to the day in and day out things of this life? Well, the answer is, brothers and sisters, is that when Jesus Christ came and saved us, he made us priests. 1 Peter 2:9, listen to the passage. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession, that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you through Jesus Christ. So we are priests. Do you understand that when God saved us, he came and he selected you. That's what the word saint means. He grabbed you and set you apart to be a priest on this world, which means, get this, all of life now becomes a platform for ministering as a priest to God. What's the difference between a priest and a prophet? Prophets speak to people on behalf of God. Priests minister to God on behalf of people. So if we're priests, we have become a direct, literal servants of God Most High in all of life. And that is why, for example, Paul said some radical things in the Bible. 1 Corinthians 10, 31, he says, whether then you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Wait, is it eating and drinking? The mundane things of life, which the Greco-Roman world and Judaism all claim to be sinful and evil and therefore not important? Indeed, those areas you need to realize, Paul says, in 1 Corinthians, that in those times, at those times, you are serving God. You're a priest. In other words, think of the priest going before God on the Day of Atonement, ministering in the direct presence of God. When you became a Christian, your life became now in the presence of God. Your life is now lived out before God, before his face. And you and I, therefore, are serving as priests at all times, in all places. So when we eat and drink or lie down, we are doing it as offerings of praise and worship and service to God. That's why Paul says in Colossians 3, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. What a radical thought. In that day, in the Greco-Roman world, you did your work for money, or you did your work for power, or for pleasure, or for popularity. You did it for man, for yourself, regardless of what man, you did it for man. And that was understood, accepted in Judaism, and in the Greco-Roman world, but not so in Christianity. Not so when Christ comes. Christ sets us aside to be priests, and now everything is done as an offering of praise to God. We all become not dead sacrifices. What an incredible concept, Paul says in Romans 12. We become living sacrifices. You know the difference between a dead and a living sacrifice? A dead sacrifice is dead, burnt, buried. A living sacrifice just keeps going on and on and on, like the Energizer Bunny. Right? We keep going. Your service in Christ's kingdom never ends. You're never off the clock. It keeps going and going and going. And so we see in 1 Thessalonians 1, that's exactly what struck Paul about the Thessalonians. This concept, Paul's like, they're doing it. This young church is doing that. Notice verse 3. Constantly bear in mind your work of faith. If I said the ball of Jim, could I say Jim's ball? Is it the same? That's the ball of Jim. Or could I say that's Jim's ball, right? You understand the possessive? That's exactly what's going on here. Constantly bear in mind your faith's work. Your work that's driven by your trust of Jesus Christ as Savior. That's what struck Paul here. This group of people, everywhere they went, they understood life now is sacred. All of life is sacred. All of life is now the platform, the arena in which to serve God and exalt Him. They became priests of God Most High, and hence they had a life-encompassing service. I hope you see it, brothers and sisters, that Christ radically transformed the daily living of the Thessalonians such that all that they now did, they did driven not by a passion to acquire. I'm doing this because not because it gets me kudos, because it gets me money, because it makes people like me. I'm doing this because I am a servant of Christ. That's what sticks out about the Thessalonians. Sadly, this would not characterize the church for very long. It wouldn't be any time before the church lost this. And it came to a high point or a low point at the end of the Middle Ages, when it was taught actively that if you gave yourself to the mundane things of life, you are worthless. You are a peon. The most important, in fact, the only important work is direct service in God's kingdom. And hence, if you were a clergy member, your work was significant. But if you were not part of clergy, or if you were not a teacher of God's word, a professor, then you were really a wasted life, a worthless life. And how incredibly wrong. I hope you see that. When Jesus Christ died, what happened to the temple curtain? Someone say it. What happened to it? They tore it, right? God tore it, top to bottom, not bottom top, top to bottom. God tore it. What's the significance of the temple curtain? Well, the temple curtain hung in the holy place, and it separated two rooms, the Holy of Holies from the holy place. The Holy of Holies is where God dwelt. The holy place was representative of where God's people dwelt. Okay? It represented the life of God's people, the corporate life of God's people. So it has the candlestick with the tribes of Israel, and it has the bread of life, it has the prayers, going up. It's where God's people lived. Well, when that temple curtain was ripped, what's the significance? Most of you will say probably, well, it means now we have access to God. And that's exactly right, we do. But you know what? That's just one half of it. Not only does the temple ripping tell us we have now full access to God, Hebrews says that, but it also indicates that God has invaded where His people live. God has taken over our common life, our koine living, such that now, everywhere we go, we live in the presence of God. We just saw that. We're now priests of God Most High. And that, brothers and sisters, is exactly what the Thessalonians were. And hence, they and we live by faith. Relying upon God then drives us as servants of Christ in everything that we're doing to seek to honor Him and serve Him and promote His ends and His glory, even when we're eating, even when we're drinking, even when we lie down. Man, this radically changes the way we view life. I've quoted this before to you. I've got it there in full. I've never given it to you. Let me have you follow along with this quote. Martin Luther translated the Bible into German. He set the course of the German language from that point on. He was a debater, a teacher, a discipler, a professor. I mean, this man was busy with life. And he got married to Kitty, Catherine, and there was his daily living things. And, well, we would expect that would be given to his wife, and he was busying himself with the profound things like teaching, preaching, sharing, the whole bit. Well, he's reflecting upon this when he wrote this. Follow along. Alas, must I walk the baby, wash its diapers, make its bed, smell its stench, stay up nights with it, take care of it when it cries, heal its rashes and sores, and on top of that care for my spouse, provide labor at my trade, take care of this and take care of that, do this and do that, endure this, endure that, and whatever else of bitterness and drudgery married life involves? Why should I make myself such a prisoner? What then does Christian faith say to this? It opens its eyes. It looks upon all these insignificant, distasteful, and despised duties in the spirit, and it is aware that they are all adorned with divine approval as with the costliest golden jewels. It says, "Oh God, I confess today that I'm not worthy to rock the little babe or wash its diapers or to be entrusted with the care of the child and its mother. How is it that I, without any merit, have come to this distinction of being certain that I am serving thy creature and thy most precious will? Oh, how gladly will I do so, though the duty should be even more insignificant and despised. Neither frost nor heat, neither drudgery nor labor will distress and dissuade me, for I am certain that it is thus pleasing in thy sight." Do you see how faith radically changes the way we view life? Man, those mundane, drudgery things that we say are insignificant. I am a servant of God. I'm praying. I am studying God's word. Brothers and sisters, faith makes all of life holy ground. And thus, an arena to serve and exalt Christ. That's the first thing that impressed Paul about the Thessalonians. This church did this. They actually invaded the culture in which they lived and engaged it in the most insignificant times, in the most insignificant places. Wow, that's incredible. That's what we want to be as a church, brothers and sisters. Invaders, people who understand that all of life is an arena to glorify and serve God. That there's no downtime. We're never off the clock. We're never at a point in our lives where it's now okay to sin. It's now okay to serve yourself. You're always on the clock, always there, serving, honoring, lifting up, exalting God. That's the first thing that struck Paul. Second activity that struck Paul about the Thessalonians was the kingdom striving unto exhaustion. Would you notice verse 3 again? Paul said, "Constantly bear in mind your labor of love." The key word here is labor. The word for labor here, kapos. Kapos. Makes me think of Dr. Kappas. And I don't mean it in any bad way. That's, I think, where his name comes from, I would guess. Kapos, which has a very specific nuance in the Bible. In secular Greek, kapos refers either to a beating or the weariness that results from a severe beating. It's a very negative word. In the Septuagint, again, kapos was used to translate primarily the Hebrew word yageia. Yageia. And the Hebrew word yageia is used to refer to the most unpleasant kind of activity in life. It spoke of the miseries of the things of this life, extreme fatigue, turmoil, grief. And in the New Testament, this word kapos continued to have that connotation. Okay? So whatever kapos is, it's not pleasant, it's drudgery, it's hard, It's difficult. That's kapos. Now, in the New Testament, though, this word kapos has a unique nuance to it. In the early church, when people began ministering directly in God's kingdom, preaching, teaching, discipling, bearing one of those burdens, so not eating and drinking, but we're talking what we would classify as formal ministry in God's kingdom. You know the first word they used to describe that? You would think, perhaps, liturgeo, which is the word that we get the word liturgy, which is the word used in the Septuagint of the priestly work of the officers, okay? Liturgeo, that you think they would use that, and they do eventually. Or maybe even doulos, douluo, you know, just general word for service. No, you know the first word they used to describe formal Christian ministry? Kapos. You know what that means? Put two and two together. You know what that means? That means that preaching, teaching, discipling, bearing each other's burdens, ministering in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, loving the brethren and helping them grow in Christ is drudgery. It's hard. It's difficult. When the early church thought of those activities, what came to mind was kapos. A most undesirable, a most difficult work. Now, we have it backwards. We go, you know, we expect life in this world to be hard, but now that we're serving God, it'll be good. It'll be easy because we're serving God, and two, what we're doing is good in God's mind, so you know God's going to bless it. I mean, I'm serving God here. I'm preaching God's word, and all of you are going to come and say, Greg, thank you so much. You're such a wonderful person. And I'm teaching God's word, and you're going to come to me and say, thank you, Greg, for being such a wonderful teacher. And I'm bearing your burdens. You say, oh, thank you, Greg, for showing up and bearing my burdens. I mean, that's the nature of ministry. It's filled with gratitude and compliments and people shouting out your name. Three cheers for Brian. Three cheers for Brian. He's such a wonderful servant of God. Do you know what the early church thought of? They thought of drudgery. Why? Because, brothers and sisters, ministry is drudgery. Ministry is hard. I think this is, if it's not, it should be a shock to most of you. And we talk a lot about this in ministry here. It is not easy, brothers and sisters. I mean, we say many times, you know, being part of the body of Christ, you're going to be hurt. It's biblically based that we say that. We have this idea that, oh, that's a nice word. You know, we're church family and families step on each other's toes. And so we're going to step on your toes occasionally. And you go, yeah, that sounds nice. No, no. It's kapos, brothers and sisters. Ministry is kapos. You're going to go and try to minister to a brother or sister. And you know what's going to happen? At some point, they're going to take your ministry and they're going to slander you because of it. They're going to make fun of you. They're going to gossip about you and they're going to twist your words. And they're going to say, this is what they told me. This is what they did. This is what they said. It won't be the whole story. It'll be out of context, but that's what they'll do. They'll twist you and they'll abuse you. That's kapos. That's exactly what God's people were suffering here. And that is why in God's kingdom, ministers have such a hard time. Isaiah 49:4, one of my favorite verses in this regard. It's speaking of Christ, the servant Christ said, I have toiled in vain. I've spent my strength on nothing and vanity. Do you think Christ ever felt like that? I think he did. Isaiah 49 prophesied it on his lips. Man, in Christ's ministry, it wasn't all sunshine and ease of day. It was vanity. I've toiled in vain. I've spent my strength on nothing in vanity. I mean, I felt like that so many times in ministry. Especially when people are biting. When the sheep bite. I remember years ago being with John Flincham. You know, he owns sheep. He's the vet in our congregation. And John, we were with the sheep. And he said, yeah, man, sometimes we're treating sheep. They bite you. I said, what do you do when they bite? I was being bitten by some sheep at the time of God's people. Really, what do you do when they bite? You slug them. Well, I can't do that. You can't do that. So when sheep bite and they bite, brothers and sisters, there will come times in your life in the ministry of marriage and parenting and service in Christ's kingdom where you'll say, I've toiled in vain. All this and that's the gratitude I get? I've spent my strength on nothing in vanity. Jeremiah knew it. Man, did he know it. Jeremiah came to the point in his life where he said this, Jeremiah 20, "For me, the word of the Lord has resulted in reproach and derision all day long." Not just one time, all day long. Everywhere I go, people deride me and attack me verbally and physically. Then he says, "But if I say I will remember, I will not remember him or speak anymore in his name." You know that he says that tells us that that's exactly what Jeremiah contemplated many times in his ministry. God, I'm done. I felt this way. I can't tell how many times. God, I'm done. So I'm ministering your name, not because it suits me, but because I'm trying to help this brother or sister. And this brother or sister turns around and is slandering me and attacking me. Lord, fine. If that's the ministry that you've called me to, you can have it. I'm done. I'll find something else I can do with my life rather than having it wasted in the name of Christ. Isaiah 49. I've toiled in vain. Brothers and sisters, that's how the Thessalonians no doubt had to have felt. Thessalonians were persecuted. Notice 1 Thessalonians 2:14. "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God." This is an important verse. Read it carefully with me. 14. "You, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea." Oh, really? In what way did they become imitators? "For you also endured the same sufferings at the hand of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus Christ and the prophets and drove us out." Paul here is saying, you've experienced exactly what Christ, the prophets, me, and many of the churches have I'm experienced. Let me ask you something. Who persecuted Christ? Who are the ones who crucified Jesus? While you're mulling upon that, who are the ones who killed the prophets of the Old Testament? While you're mulling on that, who were the ones who persecuted Paul? While you're milling on that, where did the first persecution arise against God's church in the New Testament? From what source? Answer, all the same answer. God's people. God's people killed the prophets. God's people killed Jesus. God's people persecuted Paul. God's people persecuted the church. And Paul says, Thessalonians, you're having the same problem as we. You're being persecuted by the very people you're trying to help. We read this, oh, you're being persecuted by your countrymen. Oh, that means, you know, the fellow citizens, you know, these people across the other side of town, they really don't know them. And if they knew them, they wouldn't treat them like that. Oh, no, we're talking about family members. We're talking about loved ones. We're talking about neighbors. We're talking about people who you shared Christ with, who initially said, thank you so much, and now have turned around and have now told on you to the city officials and are trying to get you arrested. That's who we're talking about. That's who the Thessalonians were being beat up by. And yet we read in Thessalonians 3:4, "Indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we, Paul and the Thessalonians, were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know." We read, and indeed, it's exactly as Paul had taught them. Now, why didn't the Thessalonians shrink back? Why didn't they respond like Jeremiah? Well, I would have. Why didn't they? Well, what's the answer? Verse 3, "knowing your labor of love." Your love's labor. Faith has a specific work. Faith pervades all of life and makes the servants of Christ as priests. Love for Christ leads us to being willing to be crucified for the very people we're seeking to minister. That's what love does. Love in the Greco-Roman world was a love based upon those who were worthy. The primary word for that is eros. It's a love based upon merit and worth. Agape is the word that is used by God's people in the Bible to refer to the opposite of eros. It's a love given for people who are unworthy at great cost to self. That's the two characteristics of agape. People who are not worthy at great cost to yourself. Eros is the exact opposite. It's people who are worthy at great benefit to yourself. That's eros. Agape is the opposite. That's what these people were driven by. They saw God's love that loved them even when they were yet sinners. And they then turned around and said, we're going to give the same love to the rest of this world. Primarily people. Obviously people. People who are beating you. People who are mistreating you. Wives who are not worthy. Husbands who are not worthy. Children who clearly are ungrateful. Parents who clearly don't understand. Brothers and sisters who you poured your life out for again and again, and they just turn their back on you. Now it's your turn to be in need, and they just completely neglect you. Brothers and sisters, what impressed Paul about this church is that this church continued to let themselves be beaten by the very people they were seeking to love. And why did they do it? Because of their love for Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:14, the love of Christ controls us. That must be that which drives us to ministry. Let me put it to you this way. Family of God, if God loves the church and hasn't given up on the church, should we allow persecution to bring us to the point where we give up on that which God loves? If God loves your spouse and hasn't given up on your spouse, are we to, in the process of the course of a married life, allow their sin to bring us to the point where we give up on that which God himself has not given up, the God we love? Family of God, that persecution does many things, but one thing it does, it refines motive, and it lets us see why we're doing what we're doing. If I can't keep loving my spouse or my child or my neighbor who keeps hurting me, that tells me I've been loving them with eros, seeking to get from them that which I want. But if my love for them is out of a love for Christ, and I know God wants me to do this, I'll keep doing it, even though they continue to respond horribly, I'll keep doing it because I love God. I'll keep ministering because I love Christ. That's what struck Paul here. These guys, man, they were out there with a life-encompassing service. And secondly, they had a kingdom striving into exhaustion. They kept ministering in God's kingdom, specific kingdom-related activities, even though they were being beaten up and pummeled. But they did it because they were driven out of love for Christ. That's what struck them. That, brothers and sisters, must be what we are longing for here at Bethel and what we're longing for as parents, for our children, our spouses, this world. Notice lastly, the thing that struck Paul was their courageous endurance. Notice verse 3. Constantly bearing in mind, lastly, your steadfastness of hope. The word for steadfastness, hupomone, which means, it means to stay behind. I love this. Stay alive. I love that definition. To stand firm. That's an important one for this word. Or to endure. Okay, so it's translated here, steadfastness. We could have it, you're standing or you're staying alive. Now, in contrast to the word patience, I know you've got this in your notes. In contrast to the word patience in the Bible, hupomone refers to a courageous endurance or standing. It's not the resignation of the passive sufferer. Rather, it's the fortitude of the stout-hearted soldier. When you think of this word, you got to think of Thermopylae. Okay, Thermopylae, 480 BC, the Greeks or the Persians were coming down from the north to basically rape, pillage, and burn the Greeks. And so the Greeks, needing more time to get ready for this battle, they sent 300 Spartans north to spearhead a job. And the only job, like the Alamo, the only job was to delay the Persians. That was their job. They knew they were all going to die. Their job was to delay. Well, they delayed them 7 days. 7 days, of which 3 days were solid fighting. Now, this force, they had 7,000 soldiers, Persia did, had 7,000 soldiers, and the only way to get south from where they were was to go through this narrow pass by Thermopylae. And this narrow pass, these Spartans, together with other Greeks, there were actually, 1,400 in all. 1,400 Greek soldiers, led by 300 Spartans, stood in this 100-yard wide pass, 100-yard pass. And they withstood 7,000 men for 3 solid days. Fighting. hacking, never giving up ground, standing firm, remaining in there, not giving up, even though you've lost one arm, staying, you know, staying there, fighting, holding your ground. That's what they did for 3 days. And you know what? They would have probably succeeded a lot longer, but a Greek betrayed them and showed the Persian king a way to get around him and flank him. But at this point, that's the idea behind hupomone. It's standing in the midst of a battle, and even though you're hurting, and even though you want to give up, and you're tired and fatigued, you don't give up. You stand firm. That's exactly what this word is. Now, in the Bible, it carries on two new additions to it. The first one is, it carries the idea of standing upon God. So, for example, in Psalm 27, in the Septuagint, uses this word, wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Yes, wait, the idea is rest upon the Lord. So the first idea behind this is you do that because you're standing upon God. You're relying upon God's strength and God's grace to enable you to fight when you don't want to fight anymore. The second one, a connotation of this word, is to stand against. In this case, against the world. James 4:4 says, friendship with the world is hostility towards God. Hence, this word, hupomone, also carries the idea of standing upon God against the world. Think of a soldier in a warfare, standing with his shield on solid ground, fighting against the enemy. That's what this word is. Hupomone. Hawk wrote, there predominates in hupomonein the concept of the courageous endurance, which is where I got my title for this main point. Courageous endurance, which manfully defies evil. Courageous endurance. That's the idea. A courageous standing upon God, and so a standing against the world, whereby the servant of the Lord does not shrink back in his servant, but stands firm no matter what. Okay? That's what the Thessalonians did. You know, 1 Thessalonians is a snapshot, and you think, well, anyone could do that for a little bit. But if you go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, they're still at it. It's been some time now. We read in 2 Thessalonians 1:4, therefore we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. They were still at it in the past, standing on God, fighting against the world, that they might preach Christ and him crucified, that he might that they might serve God in the various and sundry things of this life, that they might minister to the brothers and sisters in the name of Jesus Christ. They were still at it, no matter what threats hit them, no matter what persecution, no matter what. Man, we need to hear this. We are in love in our world with the beginning of the race. We love hearing testimonies, especially dramatic ones, where people talk about, you know, I was a drug dealer and a murderer, and I was in prison going to death row, and at the last moment I said, God help me and God save me, and then the governor, for no reason at all, just said, I commute his sentence, and they let me free, and now I'm a servant of Christ, and he's changed. Man, we hear that, we go, wow. I wish my testimony was like that. You know what's interesting in Scripture? There's very little emphasis on the beginning of the race. You know the focus in Scripture is? It's on the end. Paul says, I fight in such a way as not without air, or not without beating the air. He says, but I buffet my body, making it a slave. And then he says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Make this your focus. Run in such a way that you may win. In other words, focus on the ending of the race. Family of God, our goal in Christianity, hear me please. Your goal as a Christian, your goal as a married Christian family is not to be great today. But I hope it is. I hope you are great today. But your goal is to be great at the end. Even then. You've been married 35 years and you think, and he's been doing this for 20 years of our 35 years of marriage and it's never going to change. Your goal as a married couple is to have a great marriage when you're in your 80s and 90s, not when you're in your 50s. Man, if you got it in your 50s, great, but your goal is to keep striving, keep going. Your goal is not to be the quintessential mature Christian today in your walk. Your goal is to be that in 40 or 50 or 60 years. We miss it because we try and we fail and we try and we fail and we try a third time and we fail and we say, I guess I'm just not meant to study Scripture. I guess I'm not meant to share the gospel. I guess I'm not meant to try to help another body, a person, the body of Jesus Christ. Every time I do it, I get smacked. Therefore, maybe I'll just give up on that facet, let them go, and just do my own thing. Brothers and sisters, your goal in life is to endure, to stand firm on Christ, to hold up that shield against sin in the world system in which we live, and to fight the good fight of faith, and to bring Christ, and to bring... And to serve as priests of God Most High in and through all things. That's what indeed the Thessalonians were doing. Now, how did they do this? How did they maintain this steadfastness? Well, notice the text again, last one. Constantly bear in mind your steadfastness of hope, or better yet, hope's steadfastness, or hope-inspired steadfastness. What's that? Well, hope. We talked about that in verse 10. Remember, that was a characteristic of their conversion. The longing for the second coming of Jesus Christ. You know what this tells us? This tells us that the Thessalonians, when they heard about Jesus Christ and his kingdom, they took it seriously. They understood that God's kingdom is real. And they all of a sudden had this incredible life change where now they saw God's kingdom from afar, they welcomed it, and they lived for that future kingdom. Did you get that? They lived for that which they could not see. They lived for something that they could not tangibly touch. It's called faith. They lived for the kingdom, the coming kingdom of God. We pray for it, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. What do we mean by that? God, would you come in your fullness, in the glorious clouds? Conquer Satan and his evil plans. Renew this world. Set it up as a paradise once again. And bring us forth as your glorious trophies of grace to co-reign with you throughout the rest of eternity. That's reality, brothers and sisters. That's what we're living for. At least that's what we're supposed to live for. That's what the Thessalonians were living for. And because they were living for that, get this. When you're living for that, what earthly thing could happen on this earth that could deter that? Name it. Cancer? Tragedy? Death? Premature death? Being mugged? I mean, what could change your future? What could any man on this earth change about your future? Nothing. That's what enables us and these Christians to stand firm in doing what is right, because you know your work in the Lord is not in vain. It's significant as priests. It's for the love of Christ, not for the praises of men. And it's with the knowledge that the day is coming, brothers and sisters. I preached the sermon in verse 10, three or four weeks ago? We are 3 or 4 weeks closer to the day when you and I will greet Jesus Christ in the flesh. And we will gaze upon those wounded hands and that pierced side. And we'll be in awe over the knowledge that that wounded Savior was wounded for me, for us. And we'll hear those words, well done, enter into my kingdom. And we'll reign with him forever. Do you believe that, brothers and sisters? Or is that just a cartoon program on Saturday morning? If you believe that, put your hope, your aspirations, not on man, but there. And with that as your passion, and that what's driving you, stand firm in Christ. Do the needful. Do what's right. Serve the Lord. Don't shrink back. Don't give up. Because your work in the Lord is significant. Isn't that glorious? Brothers and sisters, that's what struck Paul. When he thought of this church, he didn't think of their church building that they were going to build next year. to seat 1,000 people, their second year of ministry. He didn't think about their incredible outreach program. He didn't think about their music ministry. He didn't think about their youth program. You know what struck him more than anything else? It was a group of people who lived as priests in every walk of life. They had a higher call. He thought of a people, he was shocked by a people who continued to disciple and love and care for the body of Jesus Christ because they loved God and God hadn't given up on them yet. He thought of a church that just stood in there. No matter how much they got beat, they kept standing because they had something the world could not impact. The future kingdom of God, which is ours in Christ today. Brothers and sisters, I pray, I hope that you will make this your goal for Bethel, your goal for your children and raising kids. We're so caught up in what they're doing, their grades, their awards, their accomplishments. May we be caught up in these three simple yet glorious activities: working, laboring, and enduring. May that be the object of our prayer for this body. Let's pray. Lord, what a delight it is to look at a cross-section of this church and see that which struck Paul and thus obviously struck you. And thus that which is worthy for our emulation. God, give us, every one of us, a heart to stand firm in you. A heart that just wants to serve you, O God, as priests in this world. May we never forget whose we are and therefore what we are. And God, give us a heart of love for you that would transcend and pervade all of life such that the abuse that we might receive from a brother or sister or a loved one or even a neighbor who doesn't know you would be willingly received out of love for you. And God, give us a steadfast and movable countenance that stands in doing what is right because of the glorious hope that lies before us in Christ. God, may this be Bethel. May this be us in the coming weeks and months and years. If you should tarry, God, please hear this prayer. Transform this body. Make us like this, we ask, by grace this day. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Family.